Well, it's been such a joy to be here. I tell you, when I come to Morningside, I sort of run down memory lane and remember the great blessings that I've had and the fellowship with various individuals that I've had in this conference. And it's been a joy to be back and enjoy some of the blessings again. And it's been a joy of mine to get better acquainted with the Harrises. We've had a great chauffeur this week, and Brother Gerald has this chauffeur all the time driving around. And you know, I'm going to print out an application, and I'm going to apply for a chauffeur like her. Amen. So, Brother Wayne, can your copier print out an application? Maybe I might be able to distribute some here in this congregation before I leave. But it is a joy to be here, and I'm so glad. And man, the music has been a great blessing. I'm glad that he lets us sing out of the hymn book. You know, a lot of people used to say, you need three books to really worship the Lord. You need a pocketbook, you need a hymn book, and you need the book. Nowadays, with technology, none of these are used in our churches much anymore. And even though you have your text on the screen so often, I encourage you to bring your Bibles and look on with your eyes on your Bible and know where it's found in the Bible. There was a time when we preachers particularly commended a congregation when they brought their Bibles and he announced his text, and he could hear the Bible, the ruffling of the leaves as they found the text, like angel wings, we say, to find the text. But now in technology, we sort of have done away with all of those, and a lot of churches don't know what a hymn book is. And so even though you have a screen here, and I'm sure you could put all the words of the hymns on the screen, yet you make us turn in the hymn book and look at the hymn in the hymn book. Well, if you have your Bibles with you tonight, turn with me to the book of Revelation. Now, if you don't know where the book of Revelation is, that's the last book of the Bible. And I really don't want to take anything for granted. You know, there's a woeful ignorance of the Bible in our culture today, and it's universal. Years ago, I heard this story about a Baptist deacon and a Church of Christ elder got an argument as who knew the Bible the best. And so the Baptist deacon said to the Church of Christ elder, "I'll bet you $10 you can't even say the Lord's Prayer." And he said, "Well, I'll take that bet. I know that prayer." And so they laid their money down. He said, "All right, start citing it." And so the Church of Christ elder said, "Well, I think it goes something like this. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And the Baptist deacon said, "Well, here's your $10. I didn't think you could do it." There's a woeful ignorance of the Bible today. And so turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, and the book chapter 22. And my text is found there. I want to speak to you tonight about the last words of our Lord. The last words that our Lord gave us. It's found three times in the last chapter of the Bible, and it's found in the final time in the last verses of the Bible. Verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Down in verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." And finally in verse 20, "He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, I want to comment on those four words, and then make a comment about the little variation of them to demonstrate what the second coming of Christ ought to mean to us today. Behold, the word behold. Now, that calls attention to the importance of the subject. Behold, I come quickly. Now, there's a lot of folks today who do not place any importance upon last things, upon eschatology, upon such things as heaven and hell and the judgment to come. They tell me, don't tell me what's coming in the future. Tell me how to live now. Tell me how to be successful. Tell me how to live the Christian life now. I'm not interested in that pie in the sky, by and by theology. But the Word of God emphasizes this theme. Behold, behold, listen, listen up. I'm about to say of something of great consequence. You know, there are 8 different human writers of the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, 8 different writers. And every one of them makes reference to the fact that Jesus is going to come back one of these days. Oh, how important this particular Bible truth is. Jesus is going to come back again one of these days. Behold. And then the pronoun I. The pronoun I calls attention to the personal nature of the second coming of Christ. Now, that may sound like it's unnecessary to emphasize. It seems to me to be obvious, the fact that when we talk about the coming of Jesus, it's Jesus who's going to come back again. But I've often wondered why the Bible itself emphasizes that truth. Now here, behold, I come quickly. But everywhere in the Scriptures you find that emphasis about the personal nature of the coming of Christ. When Jesus gave those well-known words of comfort to us, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And when the Apostle Paul writes about this in 1 Thessalonians, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." And when Jesus ascended to heaven after finishing his redemptive work on this earth, and the disciples looked a long time after his body disappeared in the heavens, gazing into the heavens, and the angels came and said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go away." The Bible itself places emphasis upon the personal nature of the coming of Christ. Now, I wondered why that was so necessary, to place emphasis on the personal nature of the coming of Christ. It ought to be accepted by anybody that when the Bible speaks about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, it will be Jesus. But several years ago, a representative of the Reverend Moon, you know the cult Moonism, I hesitate to use the adjective reverend to speak about him, but that's what he was known as, the Reverend Moon. A high-up official of that cult came through Memphis, and the religion editor of the Commercial Appeal went out to interview him. Now, I don't know why the religion editors of the major newspapers of this country are interested in interviewing every religious quack that comes along, and they're not interested in talking to a gospel preacher. I mean, I've been through the Memphis airport many times, and nobody's ever been there to interview me. But anyway, they interviewed him, and they wrote the religion editor wrote up about the interview in the Saturday issue of the Commercial Appeal, and here's what he said. The representative of Moonism: "We believe that Reverend Moon is the fulfillment of the second coming of Christ." And when I read that, all of a sudden, all of these passages begin to flood in my mind. It will be the Lord Jesus himself. It will be the Jesus who was born in Bethlehem. It'll be the Jesus who grew up in Nazareth. It'll be the Jesus who was crucified in Jerusalem. It'll be the Jesus who rose from the dead in the Jerusalem and ascended back to heaven. It'll be that Jesus who's going to come back one of these days, and not Reverend Moon or Mohammed or any one of the biblical prophets. It'll be Jesus of Nazareth. "Behold, I come quickly." And then the verb come. I come quickly. That is in a tense that indicates the certainty of this event. Behold, I'm coming. You see, the coming of Christ is so certain, it's as if he's already on his way. The certainty of the coming of Christ. And then the adverb quickly. Behold, I come quickly. That tells us something about the the fact that the coming of Christ will be something that folks won't be looking for. It'll be a surprise when he comes back. When do you think Jesus is going to come back? Now, Jesus himself warned us about this when he says, "Be you also ready for an hour that you think not, the Son of Man comes." And when do you think that's going to be? Well, I don't know, of course, but I've got my notions. It'll probably be about 6 or 7 o'clock some Sunday night. Now, think about that. Because that's when most folks think he's not going to come. And he says it's going to be an hour that you think not. Well, of course, we don't know. I've been a little facetious at that point. But behold, I come quickly. He's not going to send a 2 weeks bulletin ahead of time when he comes. He's just going to come. And we ought to be ready. I heard a story about this passage years ago about a young enthusiastic preacher preached from this text. And he's one that got excited when he preached. I like to see a preacher get excited. But he's one that walked around a little bit on the platform. And I used to do that. And so he cited the first instance of this text, "Behold, I come quickly." And he got so excited he began to prance around. Read it the second time, "Behold, I come quickly," and got more excited. And then he got very close to the end of the platform and read it the third time and got too close to it and fell in the lap of a sweet lady on the front pew. And he got up and apologized and said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." And she said, "Well, Pastor, that's all right. I should have known you were coming. You warned me 3 times." And here Jesus has warned us 3 times he's going to come back. It ought not to be a surprise to the saints of God when Jesus occurs, when this event occurs. "Behold, I come quickly." Now, having made comments on those words, I want to call attention to the little variety that the words that follow to teach us something about what the coming of Christ ought to be to us, the fact that Jesus is going to come back. And then I do want to make some comments about some things in between each of these statements. But the second coming of Christ ought to encourage us to obedience. "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." You know, prophecy and the second coming of Christ ought to have a practical effect in our lives. In fact, nearly every practical exhortation about the Christian life is somewhere related to the second coming of Christ in the Scriptures. And Peter sort of sums it up like this as he speaks about the end times and the coming of Christ. He says, "Seeing then that all these things are going to take place, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" It ought to encourage us to obedience. Now, a lot of folks are interested in prophecy and interested in last things, and some of the best-selling books in religious bookstores are on this subject. All of you remember the Left Behind series, how many books that sold, and movies were made upon it and made thousands of dollars because of the interest of some people. But I'm convinced, ladies and gentlemen, that the interest in the last things and interested in prophecy is just simply to satisfy idle curiosity. It's not to motivate us to be more holy, to be godly in our lives, but the fact that Jesus is going to come back, and the promise here is, "Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Don't overlook the practical exhortations found throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, the first chapters, when Jesus writes those letters to the churches, how many practical exhortations did he give? And many of them have to do with the correction of some errors that they were practicing in their church life. So it ought to encourage us to obedience. Now I want to make a couple of observations about the verses that appear between the first and the second statement here. One is what I call a correction. Look in verses 8 and 9. "And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See, Thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them that keep the sayings of this book. Now listen to this. Worship God. We have a tendency to worship human personalities. We live in what I call a personality cult in American society. We do it in sports. We almost idolize certain sports figures to the point of almost deifying certain individuals. We do it in the field of entertainment. Entertainers, song leaders, song writers or song performers, let me say. You know, at least two times a year, people meet from all over the world in Memphis, Tennessee, and meet in a certain place and they feel the spirit of the King. Personality worship. And we do it in the realm of religion. We do it in the umbrella of Christianity, exalting certain people to a status almost of impeccable authority. And here we need to be reminded that only God is to be worshipped. Amen. And no human personality, no angel, no prophet, but only the Lord Jesus Christ and the triune God is to be worshipped. And then there's what I call a solemn truth expressed in verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Now here's the solemn truth in that statement. One's character and destiny is decided in this life, and there's no changing. I don't know how many times I've been asked the question, well, professor or pastor, what about those who are now in hell, and if they see the error of their way and actually genuinely repent, won't God take them out of that place? And there are those theologians who actually believe that. They believe in a universalism that they may now be a period of punishment, but eventually everybody's going to be saved. Even the devil himself will eventually be saved because of the mercy of God. And there is one person who's made that rather popular among the younger generation, by the name of Rob Bell, that love or grace triumphs. I want you to know, my friends, those who are in hell will never get out. One's destiny and one's character is decided now. But the other side of it, what about those in heaven? What if they decide to sin against God again? Will God cast them out of heaven? It won't happen. I tell you, one's character, let him be unjust. And those who are unjust, let them be unjust still. And those who are righteous and just, let them be righteous and just still. One's destiny is decided in this life, and there's no changing of it whatsoever. Not ever, ever will it be. Well, let me come to the second appearance of this great promise. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. The second coming of Christ ought to motivate us to faithful service unto the end. There's a reward promised. Now, one might think that a promise of reward is a little bit selfish motive for being faithful in service. But it's not I that threw out that promise. It's found throughout the Word of God. For example, Jesus promised a reward to endure suffering for his cause. In one of the Beatitudes, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward which is in heaven. And the Apostle Paul threw out the promise of reward to us Christians who build our lives out of the right kind of materials. He said you can build your life out of wood and hay and stubble, and you can build your life out of gold and silver and precious stones, and one of these days we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and our works are going to be tried by fire. and that which is wood and hay and stubble is going to burn up before our eyes, and that which is gold and silver and precious stone will endure the fire. I really don't know what the wood and hay and stubble represents, but apparently from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that some people, some Christians' lives are only wood and hay and stubble, and they're all going to be burned up, and though they'll be saved, yet there'll be no reward. And this promise of reward, the Apostle Paul threw out the promise of reward to be faithful to the end in service. His epitaph, his final words, you know, in 2 Timothy, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me that day, and not to me only, but to all of those who love his appearing." Faithfulness to the end. And I sort of talked about that this morning, about needed faithfulness, faithful men, women today. And oh, as I begin to wind my life up, down, as I, in the twilight years, Brother Gerald, my constant prayer, "Lord, don't let me mess up in the last days. I want it to appear before my Lord, and I want to hear the words of Jesus. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many." And I think that'd be reward enough to me to hear those words one of these days. Oh, faithfulness to the end. We've got too many quitters. You know that? And here's an encouragement to be faithful in service to the end, because the Lord says he will give a reward according to our works. Now let me make a comment about an issue between this statement and the final statement. It's what may be called the final invitation. It's well known in verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And he which is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Now in this invitation, there are the inviters and there are the invitees. Now, who are the inviters? The Spirit and the bride say, come. And whosoever, and he that heareth, let him say, come. And whosoever will, let him come. Now, I know who the Spirit is, and I know who the bride is. You see, the bride is you and me. The saved people are the bride. And we have the blessed privilege of looking out in the world and saying to sinners, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. And then there's the wooing of the Spirit that says, come. But I've often been puzzled about what this means, let him that heareth say, come. And I don't know, I sort of got in my mind, and I've seen it happen in revival time. Don't see it happen much anymore, but in my young days, revival come. And the Spirit of God would convict a person sitting by another person who's not a Christian. And God's Spirit convinced that person, and he heard with his ears and heard with his heart and decided he's going to come. And he looks over to somebody, I'm going to Jesus. Will you come with me? Will you come with me? I've heard. Will you come with me? Let him say, come to Jesus. Oh, there's the inviters. And now they're the invitees. Who are the invitees? He that is athirst, let him come. One say, well, I'm not thirsty. Well, I'm not talking to you then. He that is athirst, let him come. Whosoever will, let him come. Well, I'm not willing. Well, I'm not talking to you then. But here are those who are thirsty, see their sins, and God in his grace has caused their wills to desire to come to Jesus. Let him come. Let him come. Oh, the invitees are those who are thirsty and those who are willing. Now I come to the final statement in verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The second coming of Christ ought to instill in us an anticipation. John's reply to this promise, come on, Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I mean, he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and as God gave him all these truths in the book of Revelation, and now Jesus has promised to come again, and boy, his heart leaped. Come on, Lord, come. Even so, come, Lord, now. You're going to come quickly? Come right now. But I wonder if that anticipation is in the hearts of most believers today. I'm afraid, oh, Christian friends, I'm afraid that so many of us are so in love with the world that we're not looking for Jesus to come back. And to many people, I'm talking about folks in our churches, the coming of Christ would be a disappointment. There's a semi-gospel song that used to be sung quite a lot on the radio in my part of the country in Arkansas and southeast Missouri. Wait a little longer, please, Jesus. Anybody ever heard that song? You know, there's some sentiment about it, I guess, that is commendable, but I never have liked it. You know why? Because that's not the cry of a Christian. The cry of a Christian, not wait a little longer, please, Jesus. The cry of a Christian is, come, Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The anticipation ought to be an anticipation. And you know, sometimes when we lose that anticipation, the Lord will bring things in one's life to stir it up. I have three children, and one of my girls is married to a Baptist preacher now, and her first husband was a Baptist preacher. And at the age of 46, he contracted lymphoma cancer. I remember that girl calling me when I was at a ball game with another grandchild and said, Daddy, Mike has been diagnosed with cancer, lymphoma cancer. Now, don't get concerned. We think it's treatable. But his immune system was already shot and the treatment was not working. And back when the news came that it was soon terminal, she called me one Sunday afternoon, said, Daddy, you and Mama going to be home. She was pastor of a church about 40 miles from where I live. You and Mama going to be home? I need to come home and visit with you. And I said, yeah, we're here this afternoon. And she came that Sunday afternoon, came into the door. And as soon as she came into the door, she put her arms around my neck and began to weep. One of the first questions she asked, Daddy, why? Mike is such a great preacher, a great pastor. Why? And I had to say to her, dear, I don't know why, but we'll know one of these days. But then this is what she said. Daddy, I just wish Jesus would come today. Anticipation. Now, whether things are falling apart for you, whether disease is taking toll upon your body, or whether you're experiencing prosperity and health, the second coming of Christ still ought to be an anticipation in our hearts that we cry with the Apostle John. And Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. Our reply ought to be, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come on down now. Because our love for you is much greater than our love for the world. A sense of anticipation. Behold, I come quickly.